My name is Mark Buwalda. I'm the lead pastor here, and I'm super excited. Merry Christmas. I know John said it, Merry Christmas. I know as we get closer to Christmas Eve and Christmas itself, a lot of people travel, so this might be your Christmas service with us. And if that's the case, I'm glad we get to be together and sing and then open up the word here. Last Sunday, Ross Robison, another one of our elders, preached a really great message, and in it he referred to Isaiah in chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, and he briefly touched on a couple of these titles, these names of Christ that were prophesied about 700 years before Jesus would even be born. And now these aren't nicknames necessarily, but they're not far off from that concept. So I thought I'd begin in a lighthearted way. Does anybody have a good nickname for yourself? You can't tell on anybody else because there can be pet names that are not to be shared outside the family home. Nobody today. I bet you there are some people in here, you're curious. I bet we have some rather, you know, not super exciting ones. We probably have some Roberts who go by Bob, maybe a Margaret that goes by Maggie, William, that's a Bill, things like that. Those are nicknames. You may know in pop culture that there are some people with some much better nicknames. I'll give you a couple, and I'll give you 100,000 Christmas points if you can shout out who's the person who owns this nickname. Sweetness. Someone just got 100 million Christmas points. I'll give you 1 million for being the first person. Good job. What about Mr. October? 2 million. The Queen of Soul. 1 billion points, good job. And the king. That's right, although we're in church, so maybe it should have been Jesus. Maybe you're a little too quick. We will take away 10 billion points from everyone who said the king is Jesus. Come on, people. Some names are shortened for convenience. Right? That's our Abigails who might go by Abby. Some names are earned through accomplishment. Those are the ones that we just got 3 out of 4 correct on. But the names of Christ are neither. They're not for convenience, and they're not earned. They are revealed. They're not something that he didn't have to be. Reggie Jackson did not, in the third, fourth, fifth grade, growing up as an elementary school student, he was not Mr. October until he became an athlete and made it at that next level and then solidified his status as an all-timer. That's when he earned that name. The names of Christ, however, have been revealed to us. We give nicknames to people who we've watched for long enough. We get to know a trait about them, a quirk, or maybe something they're really good at. But God names Jesus before the story even fully unfolds. So we're going to begin again in the verse that Ross mentioned last week in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. If you want to open up, I'll have it on the screens as well. Isaiah 9, just looking at 6 and 7, the reminder to us in this Advent season that for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Those names carry a little bigger weight than Mr. October, sweetness. The names of the Savior to come, hundreds of years before Jesus, who was existent, pre-existent, eternally existent, but stepped off of his throne in heaven and stepped into creation to assume the mantle of these names that he already held. Each name reveals a different component of his character and gives us a more complete picture of who he is. We're going to focus today on the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. We're going to sing this. This is one well-known, Hark the Herald. We've sang this a lot this month. I know we'll sing it at Christmas Eve. It says, Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Now, this idea, Prince of Peace, we have to go, okay, what does it mean? We kind of understand the title, Prince, that there's a royalty involved. But peace, what does it mean that he's the Prince of Peace? For us, most of us, I imagine, native English speakers, peace could have a couple meanings, but it has a primary thrust that it's an absence of conflict. I looked it up for us, and Merriam-Webster gave us kind of four angles to look at the word peace. First is a state of tranquility or quiet, free of disturbance. It could also mean freedom from oppressive thoughts or emotions. Think about inner peace. Again, there, both of those are an absence of something. Number three, there's a harmony in personal relations. Harmony implies lack of conflict between people. And the fourth, which is where my mind actually goes first, is peace is a lack of war between governments, between nations. Mutual agreement, mutual peace. Peace, the absence of conflict, is a good thing, but it's not great. Robert Louis Stevenson, in his book Picturesque Notes of Edinburgh, tells a story. He tells a story of two unmarried women who lived in a one-room house. These were sisters, and they had grown up together. They had never married, and in this one-room house they lived. They did everything in this room, bed, just a very, very small, modest home. And as it happens to people who live in close quarters, there was some conflict. It doesn't take a stretch of the imagination to think like that. But through this conflict, there was actually a falling out. Maybe you've experienced this with someone, maybe a roommate. I had some roommates in college. You kind of get thrown into a 10-foot by 5-foot cell, apartment or dorm, and you're there together. Figure it out. Get along. And sometimes people rub each other the wrong way. And what happened with these ladies is they had a conflict and a falling out that was so bitter they never spoke again. No words. Nothing kind, nothing spiteful, just silence. They split up the things that belonged to one another, put them on either side. They drew a chalk line down the middle of the floor, and that's how they lived for the remainder of their lives. Hateful silence. Never acknowledging the other. If one had guests over, they wouldn't speak to the other person in the room, just ignore. And each night, this is one of the lines, that each night they went to bed listening to the heavy breathing of her enemy. That, technically, is peaceful. There's an absence of conflict, right? They weren't speaking to each other. They weren't hateful. They weren't fighting. They weren't hurting each other. So by definition, our definition, this was a peaceful relationship. So when we say that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, is this all we're saying? That through Christ, we can silently hate the people around us so long as we don't slug them. That can't be it. That can't be all that Jesus is as the Prince of Peace. See, this is our idea that Merriam-Webster says it has to do with peace, but the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, was not written in English. It's been translated into English from Hebrew, and the word that we translate into the English peace is very, very different in the biblical context. It's much greater than just an absence of conflict. Peace in Hebrew is the word shalom, a word that, though most of us are not Hebrew speakers, you may have heard the word shalom before. Now, we have a concordance, Strong's concordance gives us, like we have the Merriam the Webster Dictionary for our words. You can use the Strong's Concordance if you'd like to learn about Old Testament Hebrew words. And the Hebrew word translated peace, shalom, gives a different idea than what many of us think. Here in Strong's Concordance, forgive me, I'm fighting a little bit of a little frog in the throat today. A different idea of what is peace. Here we see, first and foremost, shalom has to do with completeness, bringing things together, a number of things brought together, things that have been maybe thrown asunder, but now nothing is lost. There is a togetherness. There is also a soundness, thinking of one's body or one's welfare or health, which goes along with soundness and welfare, the prosperity of someone's life, that they're doing well. And then the fourth, peace with one another. Shalom means peace. There is that absence of conflict, but that's not all that it is. The most basic way to think about shalom, whereas our word peace thinks absence of conflict, the most central way to think about shalom is that it's a completeness or a wholeness. Some examples might be in the Old Testament, in the first century, when they built things out of stone, and they took a large stone and they cut it down to size, and they'd have a stone that they were using as a part of a building, a foundation. And if that stone had no cracks in it, no fault lines that could pose problems later, a perfectly cut, perfect piece of stone could be called complete or whole, or they could even use the word shalom. It could be a stone wall that they brought together and they built and brought many, many different stones and brought together to build a wall. And in that wall, if it was well done, would have no cracks in it and it would have no gaps. It would be completely unified. No light could get through at all. It was sound. You could think of something consisting of many parts when all those parts are accounted for, a completeness brought together. There's a couple verses I'll give you that might give some context. This in Job chapter 5:24, we read, it says, "You will know that your tent is shalom," is the word translated secure, "when you take stock of your property and find nothing missing." So think perhaps of a shepherd who knows how many sheep should be in the pasture. And when he takes the count, the number comes out correct. This is shalom. Nothing is missing. Nothing is wrong. Another verse I'm sure many of you are familiar with in Numbers chapter 6, 24 to 26. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you shalom." Completeness, fullness, soundness. It is not just that priestly prayer is so beautiful, right? But it wouldn't be if at the end of that prayer, "The Lord bless you, keep you, make his face shine on you, the Lord be gracious unto you, the Lord turn his face towards you and give you the absence of conflict," where you still fall asleep hearing the hateful breathing of the person who hates you right back. No, shalom with the absence of conflict is not nearly what's going on here. A quote from one author, Cornelius Platinga Jr., simply says this: "Shalom is the way that things ought to be." Now think about that, because this applies in so many ways. One of the first ways that I think of is physically, our physical health. All of us, like right now, I've been fighting this cold. I've been trying to drink a lot of tea. I'm taking my elderberry and vitamin C, and nothing's working. And I'm like, but God, Christmas Eve is coming. I have to preach a couple times. I'd really like to have a voice. Right now, I feel okay, but I'm not 100%. And maybe some of you are like that in much more serious ways. Maybe you've received a diagnosis that you're waiting on. Maybe you're fighting through that. Maybe this last year or much longer, you've been at, or you've experienced a very defined lack of peace as you fought cancer, or someone close to you has. I know many of us have, our family has walked through that. That's not the way things ought to be. There's a brokenness. There's something that's not right. It's not just physical. It can be relational. You can have a relationship in your life that should be like this. Maybe it's a son or a daughter, a parent, a spouse, a significant other of some kind, or a wonderful close friend. And just right now, you know what it should be. Like, you think of what that relationship can be on the best day. And right now, you're a step removed from that. There's a brokenness. There's some sharp edges. Maybe there's some, like that stone, maybe there's some fault lines running through what used to be very, very, very strong. A strong foundation has now shown to be a little bit shaky. Shalom is the way things ought to be. We read in this passage, and we've seen that we sing about peace on earth. Typically, peace on earth is conditional. Peace on earth is temporary. Around the time that Jesus was born, Caesar was known for the Pax Romana, the ruling government had established peace. The peace of Rome was what the Pax Romana was. But do you know how the Pax Romana was held together? Do you know why there was peace in Rome? Because if you didn't go along with it, they'd kill you. Peace, right? Doesn't that sound good? Earthly peace is conditional. It's temporary. It only persists until someone decides they want something different. Nations are only peaceful until it is no longer in their best interest to be such. We read in Isaiah that when it comes to the Prince of Peace, however, it says of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Earthly peace comes and goes, comes and goes, comes and goes. It ends 1,000 times in a year. But when we start talking about the Prince of Peace, there will be no end. And Jesus accomplishes this through at least a 3-part process. Let me give you these very, very briefly. The first is that he establishes for us a vertical peace. Vertical peace. Think up and down. Because we as humans, every single one of us, I can't always speak in such generalities, but on this one I can. Naturally, we all live in opposition to God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we're actually described as being enemies of God. See, God has put a very specific way of life for each of us. He's invited us, encouraged us, and called us to walk on this narrow path. That there is, in fact, a way to live that pleases God. And every person in this room, no exceptions, has wandered off that path and done what we want to do. And when we do that throughout our life, even presently, we experience a disruption of that vertical peace, that there is that relationship is not as it should be. It's not complete. It's not sound. It's not right. Perhaps you know this feeling, and I'll make it a little bit easier perhaps than thinking about the divine fracturing of the relationship. You think about maybe being a kid and you did something wrong, but you think you haven't been caught yet. Now, some of you probably grew up and that was no big deal. You'd sleep well at night. I was not that kid. If I did something wrong, I felt horrible. I felt it in my stomach, just knowing that I would get found out. I didn't like that feeling. And so if I took something I shouldn't have taken, if I looked at something I shouldn't have looked at, if I did something, I hurt a sibling or something, it's just a matter of time until mom or dad gets home and I get found out. And that feeling was not as it should be. Shouldn't have that feeling. I should be excited when my parents not come home, not fearful of what's going to happen. But because of my choices, I disrupt the peace that I would have otherwise had. And similarly, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and we lose the opportunity for peace with God. Thankfully, we serve a God who represents himself, who steps into our mess and says, not only am I here, not am I only wonderful counselor, I'm also the Prince of Peace. And we can experience peace with God. In Colossians chapter 1, 19 and 20, we read this, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," in Christ, "and through Christ to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." This is a promise for each person here, church, that though our vertical peace is fractured, though we live as enemies of God, that we are all invited back. And God promises to fix things, to make complete what was broken, to make sound what was shaky, and to restore the relationship to the thing that it should be. Vertical peace. Now, when vertical peace is established, when we are forgiven, when we confess our sins, we know God is faithful and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Amen? Then, and only then, can we experience the second form of peace, and that's a horizontal peace, left and right and forward and backward. Now, I may have to convince some people that we're, in fact, enemies of God. This is, in fact, kind of debated. There are, not necessarily in our church, but there are people who say, no, we're not enemies of God. We're all children of God, and we're all good. He loves us no matter what. And while the love is there, I would say, no, the relationship is fractured. I might have to convince some people of that part. I don't have to do much to convince you of how quickly we can become enemies of one another. Just go spend a couple hours with your favorite sibling in a one-room house. See how that goes. Or with your kids getting ready to be home for Christmas break. Never understood that line in the song, and mom and dad can hardly wait for school to start again. Horizontal peace, it's precarious, fragile. How easy is it for you to be offended? Think, how easily do you get offended? Do you get offended only by people you know? If they say something directly to you in opposition or something hurtful? Or are you like many of us that you don't have to know the person at all? In fact, you don't even have to interact. You just have to read something online and you're offended that someone held that belief and had the audacity to type it. We should be the least offendable people on earth, church. We should be the least offendable people because we've been the worst offenders of the greatest good we could even imagine. How quickly do you shift to want revenge? You can see this, go drive on a busy highway and just wait for someone to cut you off and tell me what goes through your head. Now, I have found I have really bad luck on highways. Maybe this happens to you, but maybe just me. Whenever I'm out on the highway, it seems like there are idiots who drive too slow and idiots who drive too fast, and I'm the only one who isn't having their first day on earth with a driver's license. That's what I feel like, and I very quickly feel animosity rise because they're not doing it my way. And I'm reminded that I am in constant peril considering my horizontal peace with my brothers and sisters. See, we're not just striving for absence of conflict. We can't just want to have absence of conflict. We need to have completeness, unity, and a restored brokenness. Thankfully, once we experience that vertical peace, once we've really understood what it means to be forgiven, to commit the most heinous crime you can think against the only person who doesn't deserve it, and that's us versus God. Whatever our sin is, whatever way we step off the path and do our own thing, whatever that is, if God can forgive us that, shouldn't we be willing to forgive those around us for much less serious things, although also serious things? Here's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2 about the horizontal peace provided to us by the Prince of Peace. Paul writes this. He says, "But now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, our shalom, our completeness, our wholeness. He himself is our peace who has made the two groups one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace." He says there were two groups that have become one. He's referring to Gentiles who are not the non-Jewish population, and then is the Jewish population. Two warring factions. They did not get along. They did not respect one another. There issues. The other side, both. If you're on one side, the other side's doing it wrong. If you're on that side, well, they're doing it wrong. And here, because Jesus himself is our peace, it says he's destroyed the barrier, that thing that divides us. In the temple, there was a wall, an actual wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple, which means that if anyone would go into the temple, there was a place at which everyone could go, and then there was a wall, and the Gentiles could go no further. And so the Jewish people could go closer to the center, into the center of the temple, but those had to remain outside, and there's a division between two groups. And it says that the Prince of Peace, which isn't just the absence of conflict, but it's the one who brings wholeness and completeness and puts everything together the way it should be. It says he's destroyed that wall of hostility. So what can stand in between us today? Nothing. Any harm that has been done, any harm that you have caused in Christ, that can be forgiven, and we can experience peace with people who have harmed us and those that we have harmed. See, church, I forgive because I've been forgiven much. Your pastor has been forgiven so much. And I know you have as well. You just think of the things, the list and the books and the chapters that can make up all of our offenses towards God. And all of those things, we've been forgiven because of Jesus. And I love because I've been loved so unconditionally. I love because I know what it feels like to not deserve love and yet find that welcoming acceptance that Jesus gives us. Because of vertical peace with God, we can experience horizontal peace with others. And now our calling is to take that further, to expand shalom at the command of Christ to help others experience both of these things as well. The third thing that our Prince of Peace brings is not just vertical peace, not just horizontal peace, but perpetual peace. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus says this at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Pursuing shalom is a participation with God in his ongoing restoration of all things. It's a partnership with God as he is making things on earth as they are in heaven. It's not just about, although these are important, it's important that we experience vertical peace. We need that. That's the foundation of everything that we can do. It's important. And it's important then that we can have peace with one another, that we can forgive and be forgiven, but it goes a step further, that we are then called to bring this to other people. Remember, it says of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. It doesn't stop with my relationship with God and my relationship with those close to me. We then, as followers of Christ in his kingdom, have been commanded, not just encouraged, but commanded that we would do what we can to introduce others to this Prince of Peace as well. And the order matters. You can't take step 3 without taking step 2 and step 1. If you try to tell other people about this great peace that God offers, and yet you are living in constant chaos and conflict with those around you, you're like a salesman who doesn't use the product he or she is trying to sell. Our testimony falls on deaf ears. If we live one way in conflict and refusing to forgive and holding on to grudges over here, but when it comes to our neighbors, we talk about this loving and free forgiveness that we have in God. It doesn't add up, and people aren't dumb. They see that and they go, yeah, that's no thank you, I'll pass. But if we follow in this order, if we first experience vertical peace with God, knowing that we've been forgiven because of who Jesus is. And then when we take that forgiveness and then we realize that it doesn't just apply between us and God, but it extends into the lives of those around us, wow, our lives start to change. That's when marriages become really strong and we can offend one another because we're human, and yet that doesn't separate one another, that we lean into forgiveness, that we're quick to ask for forgiveness. And then this perpetual peace that God has commanded us in Christ to help build here on earth, then people look at us and go, wow, I know you've been through a lot. You've been hurt. Why in the world don't you hate that person? Shouldn't you be at war with that country, that entity, that political party? Shouldn't you be this? And we go, I don't know about that, because I've experienced this vertical peace with God, and now I can live out this horizontal peace with one another, and I see that it's my part to help make peace. Not just the absence of conflict, where we walk around looking at the ground, refusing to interact with one another because we silently are steaming and hating this other person, but we have to be peaceful. We can't punch him. That's not what the Prince of Peace has come to bring. Let me show you where these three steps begin. It's with faith. Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with faith. And maybe some of us have experienced 1, 2, and maybe we're into part 3 of these three elements of peace, but maybe there's some of us here today who are, we're kind of circling things a little bit. We're thinking about it. Maybe it's a concept in our minds, but certainly not a reality in our lives. Maybe you would be able to answer these questions on a quiz, but an examination of your life shows that you are, in fact, living very differently. I would simply invite you to consider your experience with faith. Not religion, not church, not your relationship with a pastor, but does your faith find its origin and its fullest sense of expression in Jesus Christ, the one whose birth we're celebrating here in a few days? See, Jesus paid what I couldn't afford, and he accomplished the work that I never could. And so I want to lead us in a prayer today. I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you wherever you are at in this concept of faith, that perhaps today is the day that you take that step, that you look past religion, you look past church, and you say, between you and God, do you have that vertical peace? Have you put your trust and your faith not in doing enough good works, a few more good works, and you have bad works, but have you put your faith in the work that Jesus did for us on the cross, that his blood was poured out so that ours wouldn't have to be? I'd love to pray for us today. John, the band, come on up. We're going to close in one more great Christmas song, but I'd love to invite you to consider where you are when it comes to faith today. Father God, we know how difficult peace can be to attain. We know that we are quick to add to conflict at times with the way we talk, the way we respond, the way we deal with people. But Lord, we trust in the Prince of Peace, that there is more, that there can be a life of completeness and wholeness, of soundness, of strong foundational living. That's not just about the absence of conflict. It's not just ignoring the problems around us, but it's about embracing growth, embracing the blessing of those who live near us. But we can't do that without you. We can't experience this horizontal peace unless we've experienced it first vertically with you. And so I just pray today, and I'd encourage everyone in here just on their own in this moment to pray, Father God, I put my faith in you. I can't do this thing called life. I try and I fail. And yet you've given us the gift of life through the Prince of Peace. Come and bring completeness to the things I'm lacking. Bring soundness to the things that are shaky. Bring wholeness and health to the areas of life that I need those things so urgently. I put my faith in you, Jesus. forgive me of my sins. Bless me with this undeserved vertical peace so that I can experience a horizontal peace with my neighbors, my family, and that I can take part in bringing this perpetual peace, peace without end, to a world so desperately in need of it. I love you, God. It's in your name I pray these things. Amen.